Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, pondering, hearing, proclaiming the powerful word. I can't say that word. Powerful. I need to get that out of the line. Powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chaiva Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Well, thank you very much. It's a joy to be here.
I hope that Buzz was impressed by our restraint when he gave that horrible forecast, and we both wanted to sit here and go, boo!
Tell me about it.
At least there's always the hope that we can think about Isaiah 1, and there snow is kind of a good thing.
It is. White as snow.
White as snow. All right. Before we dig into this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Abba, Father, we thank and praise you for this new day and this opportunity to proclaim your word in this very exciting medium of internet and radio. And Lord, we pray for those who are listening that by your Holy Spirit they would be anointed anew for understanding. Lord, that to the end that that you would move us to be the people you have called us to be. We pray for those who are outdoors this day and overnight and who have no homes. Move your church to stand in the place and to provide for those who are in need. We ask your blessing upon this text and our hour together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. An email will do it, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. As we venture into chapter 49... Well, you want to give us your intro? I'm going to give a little quote from Luther, but I want to hear your intro first. I thought it was interesting, too.
Okay. I see a sort of shift in speaker here. Isaiah speaks a lot in his books for Yahweh, the Father, or Yahweh, the triune Godhead. But he speaks a lot for the Father, but now he seems to be speaking for the Son. And I'm always amazed here, because there's a liberal element of interpretation that says that there's a second Isaiah that wrote this far, long after the Babylonian captivity. They deny the propheticness of it. Why not deny the fact that this is so clear? This third Isaiah who wrote sometime after the birth and death of Jesus. I don't know, because this is pretty clear here.
It really is amazing. And you just nailed the way that Luther offers his intro to this. He says, you know, you've heard that the prophet Isaiah and all the other prophets deal with two things. First, they teach, terrify, console, and instruct their people and correct the rebels. And for that reason, it was necessary to inculcate the issues of faith and good works. The second part was to give them direction concerning the coming Christ. Having completed the first part, the prophet proceeds to the second. Yes. So, I mean, this really does have a shift, and the servant himself is going to be doing a lot of the speaking here in this chapter for us to...
And I'm always floored because in Jewish evangelism, which is, of course, the ministry that I'm hooked up with, the Jewish community wants to define this section of Isaiah as the Jewish community. And it's just absolutely impossible to do that with any sense of logic. And when you get to Isaiah 52, 53, and, they want Israel to be the suffering servant, it's just so hard to make that shift. Logically, and so it's just evidence of the blindness that Satan has put on people's eyes to read these texts and not see the prophetic nature of them and rejoice in the power of the salvation that Yeshua brings. And what I really love about this text in the Hebrew is Jesus' name is in here so clearly.
Yeah. I think that in verse 5, which we're going to get to in a second, that is just, if you will, the nail in the coffin to the interpretation that it's that the servant is Israel, because the servant has a mission to Israel.
Right. And Israel, you just can't make that logical, that logical argument.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig in, because it's a longer chapter. Got a lot of good stuff here. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Oh my goodness, there is so very much there. Yeah, yeah. So I mean, he starts out by coastlands and you people from afar. So he actually starts out addressing the heathen nations, the Gentile nations. It's scattered as far as you can be, right?
Yeah, and also I think the dispersion of all the Jews who are all over the
scattered,
place,
scattered all over the world. Well, yeah.
Yeah.
And he says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother," that would be Mary, "he named me."
That was about, great because he did.
He did. Yeah. He did. We earlier had the name Emmanuel associated with the Virgin, but when God takes flesh, another name is given, and you've pointed out the importance of that in the Hebrew of our text. So, what's the name that's given? And I mean, give us that with the Hebrew, because that really
Yeshua.
Is glorious.
Yeshua.
Yeah.
Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus. He will save.
Yahweh saves, right?
Yahweh, means saves.
Yahweh saves.
Yeshua, right.
Yeah. So Yahweh saves is going to be the name that Yahweh calls.
And of course, the angel gave that name to Mary before the baby was born, so he was named in the womb right then and
yep,
there.
Yep. Yeah, and Joseph too,
and
right?
Joseph
in Matthew
too.
1,
yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
So both places, the child is specifically named Yahweh Saves before the child is born. But then this description he gives of himself as a sharp sword, yeah. A polished arrow, and a sharp sword yet hidden in the shadow of his hand. There's echoes there of 1 Corinthians and the fact that this was hidden and then suddenly revealed.
Mm-hmm. Jesus' words will cut and will polish and will hit its point. That's the whole, and I love the imagery. You know, there's a psalm, I've spaced it out right now, but talks about when you have lots of children, your quiver is full.
Right.
And we have Jesus here as in the quiver of the Father. Might be a proverb.
My mind's going here too. They all flow together in my head here. Psalm 120. Quiver. There it is. 127, unless the Lord builds the house. And so you got, you know, children are a heritage from the Lord, like the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them.
That's right.
He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies.
So here's God filling his own quiver with the son.
With his son.
Yeah.
And this The words of the Lord Jesus are a sharp sword also calls to mind the initial vision in the book of Revelation, where it's, you know, that's out of right. his mouth proceeds yeah. this sharp two-edged sword.
And we see that in the imagery of the church so often.
Yeah. It always is startling, though, when you see an artist try to... Revelation is just... All the apocalyptic literature yeah. is given to give you these images that you... If you try to paint them, you go kind of go, oh... the deer woodcut with it coming out of his mouth, it's just looks really strange. But the point is, he's going to rule. He will establish himself and rule by the power of what he says, his word. It will be that. And he has a mission. He has a mission that is twofold.
Yes.
He says, you know, you're my servant, Israel, this one man, you are Israel. You are the new Jacob. Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then you get this, but I've labored in vain.
Yeah.
The frustration of the you wonder, is it, how many times did the Lord Jesus turn to his disciples and say, have I been with you so long and still you have no understanding?
Yeah.
I think
this text 4 too has been a great comfort to a lot of pastors.
Yes. Yeah. Luther hammers that home. He says, this is the way it goes.
Yeah.
He says, you labor, you proclaim the word and it doesn't seem to do squat.
Yeah.
And the challenge then is to actually trust that, no, it's not returning to him empty. It will accomplish its purpose.
Try to avoid what I did for about 3 years, which was beating my church up with the law.
Oh, yeah. No. Right. Yeah. That's always the temptation, right? It's like, well, this isn't working, so let's give them a little. They obviously need to pay a little more closer attention here. Luther has this beautiful, I think it's in Trinity 5, the homily in the house postals on Peter. Remember when the fishing episode? Mm-hmm. And, you know, Lord, we labored all night long, and we didn't catch anything. But nevertheless, at your word. And Luther speaks right to the heart of pastors when he says, and so, you know, if you've been laboring and your net's been coming up empty, you know, he said, leave it to the Lord. If he prospers the work, well, that pleases him and it pleases us too. But if it doesn't prosper, leave it to him. Yeah. He knows why the net's coming up empty, and trust that in his own time, it will be full.
Yep.
And you just keep on throwing. You keep doing what he says, even when it looks stupid.
Yeah.
Lord, we already fished all night. There's nothing out there. It's like, throw it in.
Throw it again.
Yeah. So it's a huge comfort that even our Lord Jesus Christ could be wearied with the way that human beings have to resist the word over and over again. But surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is with my God. And this is God's response. The one this says, Yahweh, the one who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back. So I mean, the whole point of being the servant of Yahweh is to bring Israel back to Yahweh, to bring Jacob and Israel back, gathered to him. And then God says, that's too little a thing. I got a bigger job for you. Not only to bring Jacob back, not only to be Israel's glory, but I'm going to make you be the light for the nations.
Yeah, Simeon was a student of Isaiah, right?
Can't you hear it? Yeah, it's like you're in the temple with Simeon as he's holding the little baby, looking at him and going, wow. Yes, here he is. This is the one. He will be the light for the nations. Why? So that the salvation of Yahweh may reach to the very ends of the earth. That is such a beautiful, beautiful promise. All right, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob.
How you doing today, Pastor?
We're wishing we were in Texas.
I'm sure you do. It's supposed to be 61 degrees today.
Oh, you know how to slay a man.
Yes. I just had to twist that knife a little bit. It's going to be colder tomorrow, though. It'd be down to 50.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Okay. You better just stop where you are. And...
I think I better stop, or we're going to really get cold weather down here. When you were talking about the vanity of or the pastors who would feel they preach and nothing happens as a result of that. When I was a young fella way back when in Detroit, I was serving as a youth minister for a congregation part-time. And the pastor, he was an older, well, considerably older than I was. I'm assuming he was getting close to retirement. And he told me, he says, you know, he says, it's so discouraging. He says, I preach and preach and preach. He says, and the people don't respond, and nothing happens, and nothing is happening. Now, he had a very active youth group and so on and so forth, but he felt he was being a failure. And I think it's really important that members of the congregation encourage their pastor by giving him encouragement and don't let him feel so discouraged and so downtrodden. I think that's a real important aspect of being a member of a congregation.
You know what? Amen. And I just want to add one thing to it is, instead of just encouraging him, be sure and hold them up in prayer, because if there's one thing that Satan really goes after, I mean, the disruption he causes in a congregation by causing a pastor to despair is phenomenal.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been there, and I tell you, I appreciate it so much, this sense of being surrounded by the prayers of the people of God that were there.
Okay, very good. I appreciate your show. I'll shut up and listen.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Bob. Glad you called in. Thank you so much. If you have access to Luther's works, that his section on this is just pure encouragement. I encourage anybody to get a hold of it and read some. Let's read a little further. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, he speaks to one deeply despised.
Mm. He will be despised, and then he will be kneeled down to by all kings.
I mean, you think about that. That's does it not? Again, and again, I mean, how many times have we seen this? In Isaiah, we return to the Joseph cycle, and this the one who was hated and rejected by his brothers, sent away,
right.
You know, despised, and yet they come and they bow down before him, and the kings will bow down before him. You think about everybody having to come and bow down to the prime minister of Egypt, you know, and this is a foretelling of what happens with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a comfort it must have been to our Lord as he's facing the passion where such mockery is thrown at him. Oh, save yourself. Save us.
Yeah.
If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, pure hatred hurled his way and rejected by his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not welcome him, did not receive him. It's is there anything sadder than to come home and for the people to say, you don't got a home here.
Yeah. You know, and I am struck, you know, all of prophecy has a now and a not yet sort of aspect to it. And I'm struck, too, by the threefold, if you will, that this being the season of Epiphany, how can we not connect the wise men from the east coming and kneeling before the baby Jesus? Mm. And you would think that on the cross, Jesus would have remembered that moment, maybe not remembered it as a human. It's hard to remember something when you're 2 years old, but remembered as God and as a child who has been told the story for so many years that this has happened and will happen again. That had to be great comfort to him as well on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah. We've mentioned any number of times. We got to say it one more time. Holy One, Holy One. This runs through Isaiah. It's his favorite word to speak about God. Redeemer or Holy One. He likes both of them a lot. But Holy One always harkens back to that Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh in the temple that he got to see up close and personal, and that was so terrifying. And he never seemed to have let that go away from him. He always remembered that God is the one who is set apart. He is terrifying in his holiness, and yet in his holiness he comes to be the redeemer of Israel, just like he redeemed Isaiah with the touch of that coal and sent him with the mission.
And then this, you know, this whole mission of vanity that our Lord Jesus is being called to, if you will. Mm-hmm. It's the same mission, the same call that Isaiah got. I mean, you know, go and tell a people who will not hear and who, you know, and until the land is desolate. How long, O Lord? And you have to get that sense in all of God's prophets that there is this call that says, I'm calling to give you a job and you may not feel like you're doing it, but you're doing it and just keep doing it.
Yeah. Yeah, the theology of the cross, it runs from start to finish in it. All right, verse 8, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Stop at that point. You see where John, you know, stole it. He lifted it lock, stock, a barrel from Isaiah. But this is Yahweh speaking to the servant, and he's telling him. I mean, we're used to these words from 2 Corinthians, right? Where Paul is talking about, you know, seize the day of grace, and, you know, now is the time. But God's saying, it's okay. You know, even though they've rejected you and despised you, kings will bow down to you because in the time of my favor, I answered you. That's the resurrection. Mm-hmm. His prayer was not in vain. He was raised from the dead and he was helped. And then he's kept and given. This is just really weird language. I give you to be the barit. The covenant, the covenant for the people. I mean, when you think about the Hebrew, karat barit. I mean, you cut them. It's a bloody word.
Yeah,
and I don't think we always hear that.
It's the picture of Abraham and all those animals cut in half and walk in the torches going between.
So I'm going to give you. I mean, the very passion of Christ is contained in the word covenant. Well, and of course, it ties into our sacrament testament.
And it's a blood sacrifice that's required for this return. So,
but
that's a bloody word.
But he's promising him in the end, at the end of the suffering, there is victory and triumph. And you will then, he's going to say to the people who are in darkness and to the prisoners, come out, appear. He's literally going to be, because of the blood of the covenant, he's going to. To quote another prophet, set the prisoners free from the waterless pit by the precious.
And I love verse 10, and it just reminds me of what John 7, where Jesus says, I will make springs of living water flow from
in you, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's absolutely beautiful. Well, before we read further, we're going to have to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, and we will be right back.
Thank you. after reading a thoughtful book or even part of it, do we not many times want to tell someone else what we've read? Do we not many times wish we could do this with the author? This is exactly what we do on Book Talk, Fridays at 2 p.m., streaming online and archived thereafter for your 24/7 consumption.
Book Talk host Rod Zwanitzer encouraging you to listen on Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of God's good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Barvies of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And I think we're going to just read a little further, if that's okay.
Sounds good.
Okay.
A lot of good stuff here now.
We just had this passage so reminiscent of what we get at the end of Revelation. And then verse 11, "And I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion." So he's picturing a wide open way for the people of God to come home.
That's Isaiah 40 all over again.
Mm-hmm.
"Comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah, and here's where you get your comfort."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we think about mountains are usually obstacles to roads. You're driving along in the United States and you see a mountain, you know, it's pretty rough to go over it. Yeah. Sometimes you go under it, but they're not what you tend to think of as actually being able to be the roads. You tend to avoid the heights. But God calls us people to walk on the heights. Mm. It's a picture that the prophets will pick up and use any number of times. The idea that he sets my feet on the heights like a deer.
And what's interesting here in 11 is this is almost the inverse of 40.
Yeah, and making the road level.
The valleys will be made high and the mountains will be made low. It'll be an easy way. But then through Christ, even the high places will be a great place to be, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I've always I grew up in Colorado, and I've always been struck by the pioneers who crossed that great plain and saw those mountains and thought, "Oh my, what do I have to do to get over those?"
Yeah, it is surely striking as you come up to that. What do they call it? The front range.
Or yeah, the that? Front range.
Yeah. It just
about
looks
40 miles outside of the mountains, outside of Denver. Yeah. Boom!
There it is. Yeah. So all the people come, but then, as always here in Isaiah, he moves into this a song of praise over and over again. He can't not break it to a psalm. So verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. So the call for joy and exaltation is met by Zion with a feeling of
desertion.
Desertion. Yeah. Isn't this the perfect parallel to what the servant had cried out?
Vanity.
And then these incredible verses. I remember seeing so many of these old German confirmation certificates. This was one of the top verses to appear on them as a promise of God to the people. I've engraved you.
Oh, yeah.
On the palms of my hands. You can't help but think of the holes.
Yeah.
He's so I'm never going to forget you. I've engraved you. You are marked on my flesh forever. The price that I paid that you could belong to me. I mean, that is some powerful comfort. And here it applies to the whole city, to Zion, always a sign of the whole people of God.
And I think, again, we cannot take this text without it being in the context of the reality that there's this afflicted servant right before this. Mm-hmm. The sing for joy is after the affliction and after the resurrection. I mean, you have all this now and not yet stuff, and we have Israel coming back after the Babylonian captivity, and we have Israel coming back after the Holocaust. But the time to come, the not yet, is what I'm looking forward to.
Mm, amen.
Yeah.
The time where the contradiction is not.
Amen. Yeah, and vanity is over.
But in the meantime, the Lord still comforts his people, yeah, and comforts them by just reciting the promises over and over again. And so he promises them that the days of where people were wiping you out, they're going to be gone.
Right.
And instead, you're going to lift up your eyes and you're going to see your children coming from one end of the earth to the other, streaming to you, building you up. And he says, you're going to wear them with pride like an ornament. Beautiful picture of the church gathering in the people of God from one end of the earth to the other. And he says, verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you'll be too narrow for your inhabitants. Mm. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? So,
what a great picture of the nations outside of the child, you know? All the people coming and swelling the ranks of God's people.
It reminds you of the Lord's words in Genesis about Japheth spreading his tent wide, you know, and how Shem would dwell in the tents of Japheth, or Japheth in the tents of Shem. Did I get that backwards? So God Himself brings the nations into His church. I mentioned the other day about, I love that. When Luther and I are finally added that tag to the backside, bringing Christ to the nations. But then they said, and bringing the nations to the church.
Right.
And they're like, yes, now that's full circle.
That is.
And that's what's going on here. And the church kind of, the people of God being shocked at, like, my goodness, where are they all coming from? You know, at a time of barrenness in our own land, you wonder, you think, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? But you think about the way that the church flowers now in Africa.
Yeah. And I can't help but think, because people often tell me in their attempts to console me, which, you know, I appreciate those attempts. Don't get me wrong. I'm just inconsolable. But in those attempts to...
Are you Russian?
Yeah, right. But, you know, people will say, just think of all the people that you've never known who you will see in heaven who you had no idea they were going to be there. And that's the truth. You know, we throw the seed out, and the gospel has its course, and we never know who receives it and who comes into the house of God, and we see them all in heaven. And we'll say, where did these all come from?
Yeah.
And then Jesus will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant.
And we'll say, when?
Yeah, when did I do that?
Right. There's a hymn in our hymn book that captures this more than any other, I think, by Martin Fransman. Preach you the word and plant it home to men who like or like it not. The word that shall endure and stand when flowers and men shall be forgot. We know how hard, O Lord, the task your servant, title for Christ there, your servant bade us undertake, to preach your word and never ask what prideful profit it may make. The sower sows. His reckless love scatters abroad the goodly seed, intent alone that all may have the wholesome loaves that all men need. Though some be snatched, and some be scorched, and some be choked and mad at flat, the sower sows. His heart cries out, oh, what of that, and what of that? Of all his scattered plenteousness, 1/4 waves ripe on hill and flat, and bears a harvest hundredfold. Ah, what of that, Lord? What of that? Preach you the word, and plant it home, and never faint. The harvest Lord, who gave the sower seed to sow, will watch and tend his planted word.
Yeah.
Isn't that it?
That is it.
That's such a great encouragement. So verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame.
Some graphic language there.
Is it wrong to, when you hear my signal to the peoples, to think above all of the cross?
No, I mean, spreading my hands, lifting my hands to the nations, that is the cross. And, this week, the pericope for Sunday, of course, was the wedding at Cana, which was really appropriate for a wedding for our family. But it says, this is the first of many signs, the first of many signals that Jesus would bring. And the ultimate, of course, was the cross, and then, of course, the empty tomb.
And it calls to mind too, doesn't it? The language in John 12, where they remember they come to Philip, the Greeks do. They want to see Jesus, and you get that long answer of Jesus. You know, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and he speaks about the grain falling into the earth, and he comes to this big grand conclusion when he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Me, and here I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, as he's lifted up on the tree of the cross. And this picture then of everybody coming home to him, and kings and foster fathers, kings being foster fathers, queens being, the nursing mothers, to the people of God, to honoring this people from whom this servant would come.
Yeah.
Powerful. I mean, it is kind of striking when you think about God gave this, the words that we're reading, this revelation, to this small nation located there on the land bridge between Asia and Africa. And now people across the world literally read the love letter that God gave those people as their very own.
Incredible, honor.
I mean, it's just, it is amazing. It's spread everywhere.
Yeah. It's that sword of the word that cuts both ways, that, you know, this whole business of, and they will lick the dust of your feet, that's harsh language to some extent. And yet, that's the sword cutting both directions. You know, you have both this rejoicing, you know, exuberant language, and yet those who serve, who and I can't help but think of those who reject, you know, the word says that everyone will proclaim Jesus as Lord at some point in time. Unfortunately, those who do, it'll be too late for, oh yeah, you were. And then what?
And there's this sense of humility, too, that you know, by what right should any of us be given, I mean, us being us Gentiles, not you, be given this privilege to be with the people of God to whom he has granted this honor that is shown. I think lick the dust is not necessarily a negative thing. It's saying we're going to be so humbly blessed to be with the people of God.
Yeah, and I'm struck by, of course, that language in a Middle Eastern community where sandals and dirt roads don't go well together. Mm. And then you have Jesus being the one who wraps the towel around his waist and washes his disciples. You know, so there's that whole turnabout there for us, too, that is, it's a servanthood.
And then I wonder, too, then you will know that I am Yahweh. I am who I am.
Throughout
John's gospel, we've had that, right? Where over and over again, Christ is trying to get across this point that in the flesh he assumed from the womb of Mary, it's Yahweh visiting his people,
right.
Not just in the sense that he's with holy men many times, like he was with the prophets, but he's personally come down to us to so we may actually know him to be Yahweh in the flesh. And then this beautiful promise, those who wait for me will not be put to shame.
I have my own crises of faith. And sometimes, you know, I call out to God, you know, if this is all just some social experiment to keep us all in order, and when I die, there's nothing, I'm going to be really ticked at you. And, you know, of course, the very nature of yelling at God is okay. God receives that okay from me. And he always assures me, those who wait shall not be put to shame.
Yeah.
And so it's a great comfort for a crisis of faith.
Yeah, you pointed us back earlier to the comfort that rang out at the beginning of Isaiah 40. This is the comfort that rings out at the end of Isaiah 40. Yeah. You know, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Over and over again, this plea in Scripture, wait for the Lord. That is, trust that his promises to you will not fail you.
Yeah.
They will come true in their time, in his own way. Well, we have Cheryl on the line calling us from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl. How are you today?
Better than I was. Thank you. In verse 23, when it says, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame, I was reminded of Hebrews 12, where it says, looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been reading Where Christ is Present, and Harold the Saint File, I think is how you pronounce his name, the means of grace, and shame is the sins that people commit against us. We bear shame. But I was thinking that Christ is the remedy for shame. And in verse 16, I'm wondering, is it actually saying that God is saying that I became your slave? Like in the divine service, he's the one that's giving himself for us. And when Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, our sins were like the nails nailed into his hands. He had those scars in his hands that are our sins. And that's what I was thinking of when I read that. And he endured the shame of the cross, and he made himself our slave.
Yeah.
And Cheryl, you hit that on the head, because it was, of course, in that time tradition to tattoo your property, your slave, and to engrave your name on your slave somewhere. And so God is saying, I'm engraving you on me.
On my, on my very hand. I'll mark you as my own.
Yep.
And this beautiful fulfillment, when he despises, it says he despises the shame of the cross. That means he's not, he thinks it's a little thing. He's not going to let it get in the way of him doing right. what he has to do. And the shame of the cross is his indeed taking our shame into himself. He is hanging there naked. That's the point. He's naked, exposed for all the world to see. And you want to see what humanity does if it could get its hand on God? Oh, if only I could see him. This is what it does when it gets its hand on God. Mm-hmm. It nails him to a tree and says, get out of our world and leave us alone. And his response to that is, you can't make me hate you. I love you. And this is how I will forgive you. It's an amazing moment. But wait for the Lord. Don't give up on his promises, no matter how unlikely it may seem. You know, Luther frequently reflects on this when he thinks about looking at a dead body, and he says, yeah, it does not seem likely that this is going to rise from the grave. This is worm food.
And yet we have the promise.
And Jesus does indeed, by saying, you know, the grain of wheat falls to the ground. He's pointing us. We see it in nature That's all right. the time.
Something has to die in order to rise. Yeah.
Plant that seed in the ground and watch what comes out. All right, verse 24.
Just real quick before we go to 24. Sure. It's so much easier to wait on the Lord when you wait for with other people who are also waiting. It's so important to just keep your faith, go to church, be with the body of Christ. You know, I talk to so many people who have gotten tired of waiting, and they've left the church, and it's just so sad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Wait with us.
That, you know, that's just a great definition of what the church is. The church is the community of waiters.
Yeah.
You know, we're the ones who literally, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We look for it. We wait for it.
That's right.
So come join us as we wait. We wait together in hope.
It's easier to wait with others than to wait alone.
And especially because in the church, in the gathered assembly, he gives you that. He gives you the future that is coming to sustain you in your pilgrimage here until you reach that moment in vision. He gives it to you hidden beneath the sign of the word and sacrament so that you can already partake in. When you hear the absolution, that's the verdict of the last day already being spoken to you. When you are baptized, it's the resurrection. When you receive the Eucharist, you are receiving the Lamb's high feast. Everything that you give that's given in the church is already a partaking in this fallen age of the age to which we are headed.
Yeah.
All right.
The foretaste.
Verse 24. Can the prey, P-R-E-Y, the prey, be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It reminds you of Jesus' words, doesn't it?
Sure does.
That, you know, the strong man and the stronger man.
Yep. And, you know, it gives me great, you know, in this day and age when so much ugliness and so much evil is out there, and we hear, and I hate these people who keep posting the beheading pictures on the internet and things like that. And you just happen to run across it without even being prepared. And it can be so demoralizing. And yet, and you can become to the point where you just don't feel like there's anything you can do. And this text says, God will restore us. God is going to fight for us. You know, it is not hopeless. And
this is the very nature of what we're waiting for.
Yeah, amen.
We're waiting for this moment when the prey is taken from the mighty. I think that the implication here is bigger than just your earthly enemies. Over and over again in the New Testament, we get this warning that, you know, flesh and blood, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The problem is not other people. I don't care the most problematic people in your life. That's not the problem. That's not what you're really fighting against. It's always a spiritual battle. And the one from whom the prey is taken, finally, is Satan.
Yeah. And unfortunately, though, Satan does niggle us with...
he knows how to use it.
Human oppressors. I will contend with those who contend with you. That's the promise.
And I will save your children.
Yeah.
And this horrible description of God making the oppressors devour their own flesh and blood... it's like an inverse Eucharist.
Right.
Well, you either feast on him, in which case the devourer cannot touch you, or you will be devoured.
Yeah. Or you will feast on yourself.
On yourself.
And that's terrible. And you know, but this is the coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Condemnation. This is a picture of God's condemnation of these people.
Yeah. Yeah, and also with the contend with those who contend with you, I can't. I mean, I just hear the echoes of Romans 8 and the great hymn. If God Himself be for me, I may a host defy. You know, if you've got God fighting on your side, what are you worried about?
Yeah.
But the way that God chooses to fight the battle is never—it never seems to make sense to us. Because what does love do when it encounters hatred? It spreads out its arms and dies, as von Schenk says. That's absolutely the most profound truth about love. Here's somebody that hates me. Let me cover all their sins and die for them.
Mm-hmm.
It's the very nature of what God does. So when people see God fighting finally for His people, then they will know that I, Yahweh, really am your Yeshua, I am your Savior. Your Redeemer is the Mighty One, the Mighty One of Jacob. Again, Mighty One, Stronger Man, all those images are flowing together there.
Yep.
Any final thoughts? We have less than a minute
left. I would just say that, I was talking with my son's father-in-law, actually, over the course of this weekend. He's a pastor up in Chicago. Hi, Leonard. And, we were talking about how... Leonard Payton. Yeah.
Really? Cool.
You know him.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah. He's he and I are now family. So
it's
a joy.
That? Yeah.
And, we were talking about how we can comfort these people who literally are fearful of their lives, and yet they're strong Christians. And it's like, fear not. What's the worst that could happen? We go to heaven. We with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God is contending for us, and that's what we stand on.
Yeah, well, it's absolutely true, as Dr. Koenig said. You know, he keeps taking one thing after another away, and he says, "But you still got me, and I'm all you need."
Yeah,
and that's the very pattern of our life. And Isaiah was doing some reflecting on that. We will be back tomorrow with the next chapter of this great book. Thank you, Pastor Parviz.
It's a blessing to have you here.